wanting us to be joyful. It's so much deeper than happiness. He wants us to be joyful, to grow in joy, to fight for joy, to have his spirit of joy. And so there's no doubt in our minds that not only is God's, does he love us? In addition to that, does he essentially love us? But he is essentially joyful about every single one of us. And so today I want us to really, each one of these messages really designed to go deep. Because joy is, you can't help it, joy is a deep thing. Happiness is a little more ephemeral, more superficial, more related to your emotions. But joy is something that's really deep. And so we're going to go into the deep end of the pool this morning, deep end of the pool of happy of joy this morning. And so today is just a one-point message, okay? So you can write this down. The point is this. If you want to be joyful, don't wait for the perfect circumstances. Just write that down. If you want to be joyful, don't wait for the perfect circumstances, because, you know, it'll probably never happen. I mean, if you want to wait for the perfect circumstances to be joyful, how long is that going to take? It's going to take forever, right? Now, at this point of the story that we just read today, is that the Israelites are wandering in the desert. This is after their 400 years of captivity under slavery, under Pharaoh. And it's about 40 years now, almost after that. And they're nearing a time where they're about to cross into the promised land. And what we've read are two stories. There are two stories of what happened to the people, the Israeli people, when they were in some really tough circumstances. They're wandering in the desert, and it seems like they're running out of food. And of course, definitely in a desert, they're always running out of water. They're always trying to find, when's this next place? When are we going to get our storehouses filled up? And so the first story that we read, again, they're tired, they're hungry, they're in the desert, they're thirsty. And what do? They would do what we would all do. We would complain. We would grumble. And they speak really harshly against God and the leaders. And they say, you know, the words are, we detest this miserable food. You know, you eat something and just like, this is really bad. You detest it. And that's just their attitude. They're grumbling. They're rebelling against God. That's the first story. In the second story that we read, the circumstances are the same. They're identical. It's the same Israelite people, and they're in the same similar circumstance. They're wandering in the desert again, and they're tired and they're hungry, and in the desert they're thirsty. But this time, instead of complaining, they sing. The first time it's complaint. Can't believe God would do this, rebel against God, against Moses. The second time, the same circumstance, same group of people, they sing. What happened? Why did they change their tune? Well, they get to this place called Be'er. It's not pronounced beer, all right? In the Hebrew, it's Be'er, and it means well. So they actually travel to a place. They're in the desert. And just get the irony, right? They're traveling to a place called the well. And so the expectation is, you know, maybe they didn't really know, but they heard about this place called the well. And, you know, you hear that this place is called the well, you just assume there must be a well there, right? You know, if it's called the well and you're in the middle of a desert, there must be a well there. And so they head over there and they arrive expecting fountains and springs and wells up everywhere because, for goodness sakes, it's called the well, right? But there's no well to be found. There's not a spring in sight. Have you ever been to a place where, you know, the name just promises so much more than it actually delivers? Back in Maryland, we have this place called Great Falls, Virginia. And Angel and I would go on there dates a lot of times and things like that. But, you know, the falls, just they weren't that great. You know, it was like maybe a 10-foot drop. You know, I mean, it wasn't that big. You know, it just wasn't that impressive, you know. So you go there, you hear the name, Great Falls, Virginia. That just sounds beautiful. And you get there, it's like, it's okay. I mean, there's other places that overpromise. Like, what's the happiest place on earth? Disney World, Disneyland, right? So, how many of you have actually been to Disney World or Disneyland? Okay, some of you, right? Now, it's kind of interesting, right? Happiest place on earth. But it starts off really unhappy because it costs like $100 or some just to get in, right? I mean, you gotta wait this long line, and like, if this is happy, it's not happy. And then you gotta wait in line for like 45 minutes for a 5-minute ride. That's not very happy. You gotta pay $8 for a hot dog. That's not very happy, right? All these germ-infested kids, things like that running around. You know, we took Mia to Disney World, and you know what's really unhappy is, like, she doesn't even remember anymore. But I remember there's one part, you know, when she was younger, we took her to Disney World, and there was this massive play area. And for a minute, I lost Mia. And I didn't know where she was. Okay, again, not the happiest place on earth. And so Angel and I just started scanning around, and you know, all the anxiety that you feel when you're a parent. And Angel got mad at me for not watching Mia, and I got mad at her because she was supposed to be watching me. I said, you know, stuff like that. And so finally I found Mia, she was playing on the ropes. But Angel and I, for the rest of the day, we were not happy with each other. And today we still argue over whose fault it was the day that Angel lost Mia, you know? Now, they went to this place called the Well. It had the name. It had the expectation that something like really good and positive was going to be, they were going to get like their basic needs. Like there was this place of joy. But it turned out to be anything but. The question is, do you have a place in your life that you could label the Well? You have a place in your life called the Well. It's a place where, man, it had the promise of everything. It had the promise that it was going to give you so much joy and so much life and vitality, but it's anything but. Maybe you're new to Seattle, and you moved from California or Texas or Florida or something, and before you moved, you had all of this expectation for what life was going to be like, how much better life was going to be in Seattle, how many more friends you were going to have, that you were going to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, how much better your job was going to be, how much more money you're going to make. I mean, it was just going to be so much better when you came to Seattle. But now, a couple months or maybe a year later, none of those things have really materialized. Job market dried up. You have no one to hang out with on the weekends. And going back home looks better than staying here. There's no Well here. Maybe you might be recently married, and you have the normal hopes that every newlywed should have of happily ever after, right? But there's arguing in the relationship. There's resentment, and there's anger, and you just don't feel like going home each day. There's no Well here. Maybe for some of you as parents, you know, you're struggling where you remember your child, and you remember when they were just younger, you remember the years and years of hugs and years of bedtime stories and years of just investment and conversation and years of just cute, funny things that they would do. And now they're older and they want nothing to do with God. They want nothing to do with church. And they don't want much to do with you either. And you're like, man, God, aren't children, weren't they supposed to be a blessing? I don't feel it. There's no Well here. It is not well in my soul. What is your well? What is the place in your life that perhaps had all the promise in the world of it being good, but it's not? It mocks you. See, when Israel got to this place called the Well, and it had no well, the whole situation mocked them in the same way it would mock you. So what did they do? Look at verse 16. It says, from there, they continued on to Be'er, the well, where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. And then they sang this song, spring up, O well. Yes, sing its praises. Sing of this well, which princes dug. So all their leaders came and dug this, and which great leaders hollowed out with their scepters and staffs. What did they do? They sang a song in the desert. They sang a song when they were thirsty. Before the well was even dug, before they found any water, they sang. Why didn't they get angry? Why didn't they just lose all hope? Why didn't they just find, you know, just something else to do? Why didn't, you know, like the first time it happened, why didn't they revert to grumbling? Why didn't they mock Moses? Great job, Moses. Just because this place is called the Well doesn't necessarily mean there's going to be a well there, right? Great leadership. Why did they find this inner strength and hope in some really bad circumstances where they go to this place called the Well expecting to find water and there's no water? Why did they sing? Did they just go crazy? Are they just kind of in denial? Let's just sing. Well, let's just go back a little bit, all right? Go back to verse 4. It says, the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient. So this is the first time, right? They grew impatient with the long journey. They began to speak against God, against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They complain. There's nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And we hate this horrible manna, all this stuff, God, that you provided. We just hate it. I don't want to be here. Quite a different tune. They did what we are all tempted to do in really harsh circumstances, is to blame God. It's to blame God and to blame others. This is called grumbling. Grumbling. Grumbling is a heart of rebellion. Grumbling is like, I don't like my life. Grumbling is, God, I don't like what you're doing in my life. God, I don't like the situation I'm in. It's all your fault. It's all other people's fault. It's rarely my fault. It's a heart of rebellion. And then verse 6, so what happens after they grumble? So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Then the people came to Moses and cried, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes. So Moses prayed for the people. So again, same two situations, right? They're tired, they're hungry, they're thirsty. The first situation earlier, the first time what happens is they rebel. They speak out against God. And God sent wrath. God sent punishment. God sent corrective discipline, corrective punishment. Now, when you read that at first, it sounds really harsh. But I also want you to understand that God, who is gracious and patient and kind and long-suffering, that he actually withheld any kind of judgment on the people of Israel for almost 40 years. When you go back and you read the story of Exodus after, you know, they get free, you're just going to see story after story of rebellion, story after story of grumbling. I mean, this wasn't the first time that Israel rebelled against God after they promised, because all of Israel, they came to Mount Sinai, remember, and they promised that they were going to follow the laws of God. They said, we're going to do this. We're going to follow you, God. And yet for 40 years after that, they just continued to grumble. And remember that God delivered the whole Israelites from 400 years of slavery, for goodness sake, right? And so God, look at this. God, after holding back for so long with their grumbling, God sends punishment. God sends corrective discipline. Yet even because God is so graceful and loving and kind and long-suffering, not only does he send discipline, but he actually sends grace along with it. Verse 8, then the Lord told him to Moses, make a replica of a poisonous snake. Attach it to the pole. All who are bitten will live if they just simply, this is just grace. God says, here's the remedy. It's really simple. Just have them look at it. You know, I mean, that's grace. That's really simple. Just have them look at it. So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look back at the bronze snake and be healed. And so it's kind of a strange thing of what God told Moses to do. Why not give Moses like a formula? Use some cactus juice and some leaves, you know, do that and then, you know, drink it and then the people be healed. Something a lot more simpler, right? Well, we know that the Old Testament, many of the Old Testament stories point to the New Testament understanding of what Christ did on the cross, and this is one of them. And in John chapter 3, Jesus has this famous conversation with Nicodemus, right? Nick comes at night, and Nicodemus has all these questions. And Jesus tries to tell him in his language, in a story that he would understand, how the ancient stories of Israel actually points to what Christ did on the cross. And so in John chapter 3, Jesus says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, Nicodemus, I just want you to understand that like the ancient Israelites, that people today are also under the wrath of God because of their sin, because of our murmuring, because of our rebellion. Yet God, at the same time, also rescues people. Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, lifted up so that all the world can see. He became a curse. He became a curse for us so that we would have life and we would have blessing. And all that anyone has to do in order to be saved is to look to the one who hangs on the pole, is to look to the one who hangs on the cross. It's a powerful, powerful picture of the saving aspect of the gospel. It's beautiful. Now, the Israelites didn't know this, okay? So we should get back. They didn't know that. Anyway, this is kind of weird. We're looking at a snake. But for the Israelites in this moment, this was corrective discipline because God loves his people. Proverbs says, my child, don't reject the Lord's discipline and don't be upset when he corrects you, for the Lord corrects those he loves just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. Some of you have kids here, right? And discipline is a huge part of parenting, right? I mean, it's huge. Is discipline fun? Anyone? Discipline fun? Not a lot of fun, right? But I noticed that my job as a parent, because I have a 12-year-old and I have a 7-year-old, that, man, discipline is like 90% of my job, you know? And sometimes I feel like if I didn't love my child, you know, like, I mean, discipline is so tough. It's just happening all the time. You get angry. Any parents ever get angry at their child? Are y'all liars, man? No hands are going. Oh, my goodness, right? You know, sometimes I've had this thought, like, if I didn't love my child enough, if he didn't have so much joy in my child, they would be dead. You know? Seriously. And my child, you know, Mason, he's so hard also to, like, stay mad at sometimes, too. You know? He's just super cute, and the stuff he does is just really funny. Super Bowl Sunday. All right? We lost. Super sad. You know what Mason did right after the Super Bowl? It's just hilarious, okay? So we have the Wii U. We have Madden NFL 13 or something like that, okay? Super Bowl lost. He's devastated, and he's almost crying. He runs upstairs. He goes on Wii U, and he plays Seahawks versus New England. And he's the Seahawks. And he won 116-16. So the Seahawks won. So he got revenge. He got his revenge. So in our house, we crushed him. I mean, you know, that was his way of, you know. And so discipline, when it comes to discipline, we all have to do it. And we do it because we really love our kids. If I find my child and he's caught in a lie, Mason, let's say he's caught in a lie, okay? What do you do as a parent? You have to talk with them. And you tell them, don't lie. And in the moment, you're probably really angry because they lied to you. That hurts your feelings. But once you calm down, as a parent, a lot of you have done this, you don't really focus on the lie. You start trying to teach them something else, something on the other side. You're just, in the moment, you're addressing the symptom. But after you kind of calm down a little bit, you start talking to your child about the virtue and the character of honesty. Right? That's what you do. Because you love them, because you know that the formation of character, it's not that I just want you to keep from lying. It's not the moral thing. Don't do that. I want to form in you. I want to help form in you what God is forming in you, a man, a woman of character. And a man, a woman of character, what they are interested in, one of the things that they are guided by is a heart of honesty, that they have the character of honesty. And so when God is giving corrective discipline to the Israelites, what is he doing? Is God just saying, stop grumbling? You're complaining, really annoys me. It's like a mosquito in my ear. Just stop doing that. No, that's not what he's doing. What God was teaching them, right? He was after something deeper, not just the symptom of grumbling. He was after character formation. God was after spiritual formation. What was he after? Verse 17. Then Israel sang this song. Spring up, O well, yet sing its praises. God was teaching them. What he had taught them through all of this was joy. God taught them the character of joy, the fruit of the Spirit, joy, the condition of joy. Both situations were identical, right? Starving for food, you know, they needed water, you know, low on food. The situation wasn't looking good. And what God taught them was not to wait for the perfect circumstances to sing to God, but to be joyful in God now, at the moment. Because remember, notice, the well had not yet been dug. No water discovered. There was no guarantee that water would be found. And God said, I want to teach you something deeper. I want to teach you not how to be happy, because happy is not going to get you through the desert. I want to teach you joy. I want to teach you trust. I want to teach you faith. I want to teach you that in whatever circumstances you are in, I want you to learn that there's a well in you where you begin singing first. To find joy in God, in Christ, in love, in grace, in forgiveness, in gratitude first. And when you think about that, okay, sometimes it's going to just seem really crazy. Finding a well in a desert? Roy, you know, you don't understand my well. It's just really bad. You expect me to find a stream of living water in circumstances that I'm in? It's not going to happen. The point is here, first, is that, but whether it happens or not, God is saying, I want you to learn how to form in your character, a living well of faith that's already deep down in your heart. Because if you don't find it in here, you're not going to be able to see it out there. And so what God said is that here's who you are. You're in this place called the well, and there's no well to be found. And God says, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. I want you to sing. You should be singing. And so God had them dig, and they dug deep. They dug deep underground. And if you can just imagine, I mean, you know, it's not like wells in the desert are going to be springing up, you know, really easy. I mean, they probably had to dig, you know, 10, 20, 30 feet. I don't know. The walls got up pretty high. It's really dark down there. It got a little bit moist. They kept digging. And as they kept digging, they were singing. And as they were digging, a lot of them were tempted to say, we should just give up. A lot of them said, this is just too hard. We're not going to find anything here. Why are we digging? What are we doing here? But they kept digging, and they kept singing until they found the joy they were singing about. They found joy deep underground. Now, church, this is really deep here. This is art. This is spiritual maturity to be able to find joy when it's so much easier in so many of our situations in life to just grumble and to give up. This is something that's like a secret in the Christian life. You know, when I've counseled people who are in very difficult circumstances, and they're under such huge burden, and it feels like it almost feels like it's going to drive them mad how bad it is. Maybe there's a chronic illness. Maybe it's a relationship that's really important to them. It's just blowing up. And I always tell them, I said, you know, the situation, it feels like a dungeon, doesn't it? It just feels like a dungeon. It feels like just blackness all around. And you're just trapped. You're in this dark pit with no way out. That there's not a possibility in any time in the future for any hope of joy, any hope of hope, any hope of faith. And what you need to know today, church, as a believer, is that for every dungeon, that there is a key. For every dungeon, there's a key. There is a key to getting through and to getting out. Take the example of Paul, okay? Paul's in chains in the letter Philippians to the Philippian church. He's in chains. He's in prison. He's near the end of his life. Yet he has this pervasive sense of well-being, no matter what the circumstances were. Now, it wasn't always like that. Paul's just this guy who's just abstract, and he can always just take his mind and put it another place, and he just kind of buries everything else. No, he's human, just like all of us. But Paul had been in so many dungeons. He'd been stoned. He'd been shipwrecked, you know, threats of his life, so forth. But Paul says he found the key. He found a way to figure out how to dig deep underground in every situation so that joy was, or to find the joy that was already in him. So he can say something like this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Let me read that. Paul says this, how I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me. He's writing to the Philippians. Paul's in jail right now. He's literally in chains. He's literally in a dungeon. He's tied to Roman guards during the day, and then he's in his dungeon at night. He's literally in a dungeon. And he says, I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I've learned how. He says, I've learned how. This isn't something where you find joy or happiness and you just change your mind, you go watch a movie. No. He said, there's something where I struggle through. I learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how. This is something he's learned. He's figured out. He's come to understand as he matured in Christ. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. That's pretty good, because there's a lot of people who have a lot of stuff and they're unhappy. There's no joy. And a lot of times we think the more we have, the more joy we're going to have. And then he says this, another level, I learned the secret. And he says, man, this, what I've learned is actually hard for people to find. To be able to find joy in a dungeon is really difficult for a lot of people. But I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. So, in difficult circumstances, do you just put on a happy face? Do you just pretend like you're joyful? Is that what Scripture is teaching? When it's really bad, like we should just have a good attitude and just be really joyful all the time? Is that what Paul's saying? You know, I've in studying for this, preparing for this, you know, I've read a couple of Christian books on joy and things like that. And a lot of it is just this, like, rah-rah, you know, like, just change your attitude and just things will get better and turn your frown upside down. I mean, honestly, literally, it's like that. It's like, turn your frown upside down. Just be happy, right? Why are Christians going around just, you know, unhappy all the time, just sulking, you know? Just stop that. Just stop your grumbling and just be happy. You know, just change your attitude. Just change it. Why are you so down? And I think, gosh, if a person is reading stuff like this, like, what if they have cancer? Or, you know, what if they have some other long, really long-term illness? What if they're going through a divorce? I mean, don't they have some right to be unhappy at that moment? I mean, just to tell them, like, hey, you just need to change your attitude. That just sounds really cruel. Paul did not say, I've learned the secret to joy, contentment, right? He didn't say, the secret to joy is just to change your attitude and to turn your frown upside down, and then all will be better. No, there's no secret in that. Paul says, I can do everything through Christ. Let me just unpack this a little bit. He says, I can do everything through Christ. Through Christ who gives me strength, because Christ is doing something in my life. Because God is sovereign over my life. It's because God, even though the circumstances seem really bad and there's a dungeon, and I'm in the dungeon. I won't fake it. I'm in the dungeon. I'm in a really bad place. But yet God somehow is in the midst of all of this. See, the key to getting through and to getting out of the dungeon with a deep sense of faith and joy is to be able to understand what God is doing through your dungeon. That's the key. That's the secret. This is the deep part. This is what a lot of people don't ever get to. Most people, when they're going through a tough time, they're just trying to figure out, how do I get out of this? How do I manage my way? How do I manipulate my way? What is the easiest way possible so I don't have to suffer or go through anything anymore? And Paul says, if you do that, right, you're not gonna get to this place of contentment and joy. You're gonna miss the secret. You're gonna miss the secret of how to walk with God with joy through any dungeon. The key to getting through and out of the dungeon with a deep sense of faith and joy is to actually understand what God is doing through your dungeon. Because most people think God isn't doing anything in your dungeon. Why do I have cancer? Why am I going through a divorce? Why are my kids rebelling? Why must I suffer through a boss that I can't stand? Why? Grumble, grumble, grumble. And Paul says, you need to ask a different question, because you need to live your life through Christ, who will give you the strength and the joy to go through. When you're at the well, church, when you're in that dungeon, let me just give you, there are three questions that will help you to find the key. Three questions that will help you to understand, what is God up to? And once you get that answer, Once you just take some time just to discern what God is doing in your life through your dungeon, you hold on to that answer for life. You follow that with everything that you've got. You bear that cross. Whatever God has told you to do. Three questions. Number one, is there a witness to bear? In your dark situation, is there a witness to bear? Like, as a follower of Christ, are people looking at me at what I'm doing? How I'm reacting? Is there a witness to bear? Another way to say is, will my actions honor the gospel? Like, everything that I believe in, understanding about who God is and what he's done and what it means to live in the power of the kingdom, is there something in my situation where it's like it's riding on this, that I respond in a way that bears witness to the power, the glory, the goodness, the presence of the gospel? Will it honor God? That's the first question. Is there something there that God wants you that's going to honor him in some way? Second question, will someone else benefit from my obedience? This is huge. Will someone else benefit? If this is a really dark situation, I'm not sure how to handle exactly, right? I don't have the strength. But if I go through this, if I do what I believe God is asking me to do, if I go through it in a way that would bear witness to the gospel and honor God, will someone else benefit from my obedience? This is about being sacrificial and beginning to live your life for the well-being of others, not just yourself. Third question. Is there godly character that he's forming in me? Is another huge one. Maybe I'm going through this and this dungeon. God didn't cause the dungeon. The dungeon kind of came on me. Or maybe I caused the dungeon. I don't know, right? But one question to ask is, as I'm going through this, is there godly character? Is there something in me that God is perhaps using this situation to teach me? Is God trying to humble me in some way? Is God trying to show me something about my pride? Is God trying to show me something about my anger? Is God trying to show me something about my lust? Is God trying to show me something about my sin where it leads to consequences that are just kind of leaving relational nightmares in its wake? What is the character that God is trying to form in me? And you discern these questions, and once you grasp and see the answer of what God is doing, what do? You hold on to that for dear life. You follow that. You believe in Christ. You believe that God is going to lead you through the dungeon. I had a friend who came to me a couple years ago, and he was really interested in he was dating this girl. And anyway, they were at a stage where it was like almost marriage and, engagement and things like that. The only problem was that he was the wrong race. He was not the race that the girl's father wanted him to be. And so he was really in a jam. And it was like, what do I do? Do I just kind of move forward and, have my own rights and, we're all, we're both adults here and so we can do whatever we want. I don't have the father's permission and things like that, but what do I do? And it was just really tough. I mean, he was really broken over it. And he felt like, and I kind of gave him like, you feel like you're in a dungeon and, things like that. I gave him that, analogy. He's like, yeah, I just feel like I'm trapped and it's dark and I don't know, too. I could lose her or things like that or... And I said this, I said the temptation for you is to choose what will make you happy. I said the temptation for you is you're going to be tempted to choose what's going to make you happy. The temptation is this, is that you can just do whatever you want. Yes, you have every right. You're over 18. I totally get it. I understand that. You can go elope. You can go get married. Go to the justice of the peace. It doesn't really matter because you're both adults. You can do whatever you want. Do what makes you happy, right? I said, that's a temptation for you to do. But I said, think about these things, right? You're a believer. You love Jesus. The girl that you are in love with loves Jesus. The father, her father, loves Jesus. In light of you all being Christians, in light of you all believing in the gospel, because all of them are very rooted, Is there some other way? Is there a witness to bear? Will your actions, can you do something in a way that will honor the gospel? Is there someone else who will benefit from being a little bit more honoring to parents, honoring to God? Is there someone else who will benefit? Is there a godly character to form in me? And he took a long time to think about that. And he says, well, what do I do? I say, well, if the temptation is going to center there, where the temptation is going to be happy, is that you need to, instead of trying to go over the authority of the father, right, of her father, is that you need to see and you need to believe, and where your well is, where you need to dig deep, is that God, if he wants to, that God can actually change his mind. You need to pray. You need to honor. You need to believe. You need to start singing. The worst thing that you could do is to see the father as the enemy. And he was like, that's exactly how I see them. See the father as the enemy, the one who's against me, the one. I said, you need to see him in light of as a believer, in light of a person who seeks to honor God, to obey his commands, is you need to see the father as a vessel for God's glory. God's going to do something miraculous soon. Change his mind. You don't know, whatever it's going to be. But your temptation is just to be happy. You see how that changes everything? And when he gets to see that his father is not his enemy, God, his father is a vessel of God's glory, where God can actually work miracles, where you just need to dig into the well and begin to sing. You see, joy. Joy is a condition. Joy is a pervasive sense of well-being. And the word in the Bible for that is shalom. That God is the one who brings this joy. Joy is not a feeling. It's not a choice. It involves choices, right? But it's a condition. Joy is a condition which I must learn to grow. And we can be joyful in our world. We can be joyful in Jesus because God modeled shalom in his life. He taught us how to have joy. He died to obtain it. He was resurrected for our joy. If you have a boss and you go to work and you can't stand your boss, right? I mean, it's just really hard. What are you going to do? Feels like a dungeon. He just has it in for you, but it's just really bad. What are you going to do? You're going to quit, right? You're going to find another job. Maybe later, I don't know. You could, but before you do, before you take the route of getting back at your boss, before you get in the route of getting revenge, you need to ask those three questions. Is there a witness to bear? Will my actions honor the gospel? Will someone else benefit from my obedience? Is there some godly character that he wants to form in me? So you ask those three questions in order to find the key, to find out what is God up to in my life. And you have that answer, then you hold on to that and you follow that for dear life, to be obedient to God, because in obedience and through obedience, there is, you find joy. That's the secret. That's the secret to not bailing out. That's the secret to not missing out on the destiny that God has for you. Because if you always follow happy, you're always going to miss your destiny. So church, what is your well? What's your dungeon? You need to dig into the very place that you have no joy. And when you're in that dungeon, there's only three choices that you have. You can rail against God and his leaders. You can sit on your hands and wait for things to get better. Probably won't. Or, last thing, is that you could sing a song and start digging deep into what God is doing in your life. And it means lightening your spirit. Put on the attitude of Christ, to see Christ, to find Christ, to believe in Christ, to worship Christ, to honor Christ, to put all your hope in Christ, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because he is there and he wants to lead you through. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. And I just want to pray, Father, with just the deepest compassion for those who this message was for those who are in the dungeon right now. Maybe it's a broken relationship, could be a broken marriage, could be a situation at work, where it just feels like they're pressed in from all sides and there's no way out. And the choices are to just grumble, not to believe, and to just rail against God and others. And Father, instead, Father, of building up a heart of bitterness, I pray that those who are able to listen and be able to hear, be here this morning, that begin to really honestly ask those questions. Is there a witness to bear? Is there a demonstration here of the gospel? Who will benefit from my obedience? And a really, really big one, probably for all of us. Is there some godly character that you're trying to form? And maybe it feels like discipline. Maybe it feels like punishment. But God, you love us. Because there's a godly character that you're forming in me. And it doesn't matter if I'm 7 years old or if I'm 70 years old. There is godly character that you are seeking to form in me. And so I pray, Father, those here would actually ask you those questions, that they would seek your face, that they would get into the word, they would get on their knees, get into prayer, and ask these questions. And so whatever dungeon they're in, Father, that you would answer them, and that's the key. And they would hold on for your dear life. They would seek to honor you in that tough situation. God, they would seek to be obedient to you, to have a conversation, to reconcile, to humble themselves, to come and say, I was wrong, tell me what to do. You know, I mean, just be there, Father, in such a way where they have this sustaining faith that they hold on to the answer and they would follow through. Holding on for dear life, believing in Christ, who gives them the strength to do that, because on the other side and even through is joy, and joy unspeakable, and joy sustaining, a learning, understanding, the knowledge, the secret. We're changed to be joyful. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, we pray.